Let us go to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come into your presence to commune with you and to meditate upon your word. And so we commit this lesson to you, even as we look at the benefits of justification, what it means to be saved, particularly in this life on earth. We ask, Father, that you speak to us through your word. And so we want to pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we may receive your word with joy and with gladness. Once again, we pray that you'll give us applications that we may learn to apply it in our walk with thee, so that we will not just be hearers of your word, but Lord, that we may be doers as well. We commit a lesson to you. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. And this morning we look at verses 1 to 11, the benefits of justification. Now, having set out God's way and the gospel way of justifying sinners by grace through faith, Paul now enumerates the benefits which accrue to those whose faith has been counted for righteousness. Now, justification has many precious benefits that affect our daily lives. Justification is not simply a gift voucher that can only be redeemed later, you know, a future ticket to heaven. Justification is a now gift, and the benefits are present blessings in a believer's life. Look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have therefore links what follows to the preceding section. And remember, chapter 4, we talk about how we are justified. Then when you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, we have. Now let's see what those things that we have. And Paul will explain four benefits accompanying our justification or our salvation. First of all, peace with God. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first immediate benefit of justification is peace with God. Now, the word peace means the absence or the end of hostility, meaning the war with God is over. Before justification, the unsaved person is at war with God because of sin. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that we were enemies with God. And if we look at chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so before justification, we were at odds with God. Now you say you have nothing against God. That is not the point. God has something against you. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And so there's no peace with the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And God is angry with the wicked every day because sin separates man from God. And so, where once there was warfare, there is peace now because the problem of sin is taken away. And so this enmity with God is over. The conflict has ceased and peace has come. In fact, when we are looking at chapter 4, we look at how Abraham was justified. And Abraham, being justified by faith, if you will remember in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham was called the friend of God. And so through Christ, therefore sin, man can be brought to the place of a friend of God. The enmity with God has been removed. We now can be brought into the presence of God as a friend, just like Abraham. Now, this peace with God does not refer to the subjective feeling or experience of inner peace as we walk with God. This peace with God is not the peace of God. This peace with God refers to the objective fact of having made peace with God. In other words, the outward situation of being in a relationship of peace, no longer enmity with God. And so this is not a change in our feelings, but a change in God's relationship with us. It is objective, it is not subjective. It deals with our standing before God, not our experience of God. But once we have this peace with God, we should also have or experience the peace of God. And you remember Paul speaks of the peace of God in the book of Philippians. Paul says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And Jesus also said in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we must make the distinction. Peace with God should generate peace of God. The first, peace with God is a fact. The second, peace of God is an experience, a feeling. Now, unbelievers might feel peaceful. The peace they experience may be the same feeling as someone, you know, who is outwardly enjoying his life to the hilt. You know, the feel-good factor. But that peace is temporary. The unbelievers might feel perfectly peaceful, but they are not at peace with God. And so we must see the distinction, the peace of and the peace with God. And so unbelievers might feel that they are at peace, but really the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you look back at Romans chapter 5 verse 1, this peace with God is obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through the mediation of Christ. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, it is interesting that of all the titles, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. You know, he's not called the Prince of Joy or the Prince of Love. He's called the Prince of Peace. And you remember the words of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because primarily Jesus came to make peace between God and man. And so Isaiah 53 verse 5 reminds us that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, the punishment that brought us peace was put on Christ. And so Christ was the Prince of Peace. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we see the benefit of this peace with God. Verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The benefit of this peace with God. We have access. Now this word access is also translated as introduction. We have introduction to God. You know, someone who introduces us to the Almighty God, who brings us into the presence of God. And two truths are evident. First of all, In the case of the sinners, it means a mission into God's presence. Through Christ, we now can come into the presence of God. Through Christ. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, Christ died to bring us to God, to give us access, to introduce us into the presence of God. You know, we all now can come into the presence of God. It is something sometimes we take it for granted, but I want you to understand it from the perspective of a Jew, particularly for a Jew. You know, Paul wrote this to Jewish writers and also Gentiles writers, to Jewish and Gentile readers. But I want you to look at the perspective of a Jew. You know, it's quite groundbreaking to the Jewish readers to say that they can now come into the presence of God. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, you cannot just run into the Holy of Holies. Why? If you run into the Holy of Holies, you'll be zapped dead instantly. You know, in the temple precinct in those days, there were separation walls. There were courts. You know, the Gentiles, if they were coming to the temple precinct, there is the court of the Gentiles. That far or that near, from which direction, you can get into the, you know, the temple precinct. You have the courts of the Gentiles. And then you have the what? The court of the women. The women only can go that far. Then after that, you have the court of Israel. Wow, then the men can go a little bit nearer to the temple. Then the priest can only go into the holy place. Who can go to the Holy of Holies? Only one man, the high priest. And the high priest can only go once a year into the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, you remember? Right? God dwells above the cherubims. At the mercy seat, God says, I will meet you there. And you know, the high priest, once a year, and he has to go in very carefully. Right? Otherwise, as I say, he'll be zapped it. Right? So the high priest, only once a year, very briefly and very carefully. But you know, all that ended at the cross. When Jesus died, a significant event happened that shows that now access to God is available. You know, Matthew chapter 27 verse 51 tells us, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, from top to the bottom. And what was God announcing to the world? God was announcing to the world that there's now no more separation. You can come into the presence of God. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 13 to 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who had made both one, and had broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so Christ, by his death, you know, has resolved this enmity between God and man. And that we all, whether we are Jews and Gentiles, we can come into the presence of God. Jesus gives us or gains us access to God. And now we can go into God's presence anytime and also anywhere. But I must say, not anyhow. And we all can make repeat visits, because the Bible tells us that his mercies are new every morning. And so we can always go into the presence of God. And we do not need to pray through Mary or through a priest. Rather, we can come directly to God, and now we can enjoy unhindered communion with Him, because Christ has resolved this enmity, and now we have access into the presence of God. And that's the first thing that we see in verse 2. Now, the second truth is that our access into God's presence involves a new standing of divine favor. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies, first of all, he must make an offering for his own sin before he could atone for the sin of the Israelites. But here, if you look at verse 2, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, grace wherein we stand. Peace with God speaks of the fact that we are no longer enemies, but now we are objects of His love, of His favor. And so God's present attitude towards the believer in Christ Jesus is one of favor, seeing us in terms of joy, of beauty and pleasure. And so God doesn't just love us. He delights in us because we are in Christ. And therefore, as we approach God, we may come boldly and with great confidence that we will be received gladly by Him. And so the writer in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful verse. You know, God's throne is a throne of grace. You know, God's throne is not a throne of merit. We all must come with all our good works, but it is a throne of grace. Now look at the last part of verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, our salvation is anchored in the past because Jesus paid the price with His blood. It is also anchored in the present because now we are all sons or we are children of God. Now, it is also anchored in the future because we have the promise that all this will lead somewhere else. And that somewhere else is that one day we will see the glory of God. Now, if Christianity is a man-made philosophy or some belief system, if its hope is only in this world, then we are all very miserable creatures. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But for us who are justified, our hope goes beyond today. Our hope is found in the glory of God. Now, hope in the New Testament is not something uncertain. Just as we say, you know, this morning I hope the rain will stop, or I hope this morning it will not rain before I go to church. Rather, hope is certain because it is based on the sure promises of God who never fails. In fact, if you look at the paraphrase by J.B. Phillips, he says that the believer's hope is described as a happy certainty in the glory of God. And where is this glory of God found? It will be found in heaven. And all of us will see God's glory one day. How sure are we that we will see God's glory one day? You remember Jesus prayed for His disciples. And what was His prayer? That the disciples will see His glory. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus' prayer was for the disciples to see His glory. And you can be very sure and certain that Jesus' prayer will be answered. And you will see His glory. And this is where it is all leading to. In fact, you remember when we studied the Gospel of Luke, there was Peter, James, and John. And they were given a glimpse of seeing the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember they saw Jesus in His glory and standing with two men whom they could identify as Moses and Elijah. You remember that incident? One day, we will see God's glory. And not only that, we will share in God's glory because we all will have a glorified body that will be like His glory. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And one day, we all will be transformed, and we will have a glorified body that will be like His glory. And so we will share in God's glory. And that's the first benefit that we have, having been justified. Peace with God. Now look at verse 3, number 2. Joy in tribulations. Look at verse 3. "And not only so," in other words, there is more. The second benefit of justification in verse 3. "But we glory in tribulations also." Now this word tribulations, you realize it's in the plural, right? It's tribulations, not singular, not tribulation, right? It is a word that means to be under great, to be put under great stress or pressure. You know, it doesn't refer to minor inconveniences, but to real hardship. It refers to all kinds of trials which we are called to endure as Christians. Now, it tells us, therefore, that salvation is not a fairy tale where we will live happily ever after. You will have not tribulation, but you will have tribulations. And so you must underline this promise in the Bible. Christians will suffer tribulations. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 16, "In the world, ye shall have tribulation." And so, you know, we all can pin this promise on our fridge. Huh? This promise for us to claim. "Ye shall suffer tribulations." All right? And this is a promise for all of us. Now look at verse 3 carefully. "We glory in tribulations also." It carries the idea of glorying because of tribulations. You know, it is already difficult to accept, right? We all will have tribulations. But this makes it even more difficult. We are to glory in tribulations. Now, the word glory means to rejoice. It means to be glad to have tribulations. And Paul knew the truth of this because you remember when Paul and Silas, when they were illegally beaten and imprisoned and they were fastened in stocks in Philippi, we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they not only prayed, they sang praises unto God to the extent that all the prisoners heard of them. You know, they are praising of God. Now, when you look at verse 3 does not say that, you know, we sort of like, you know, bite or grit our teeth or we clench our fists. It says we are to glory in tribulations. We are to rejoice in tribulation. Now, you know, it sounds a bit ridiculous. Does a person normally rejoice over problems, sickness, or bad news, or calamities? Who does that, you know? Thank God for tribulations. How many of you would do this? All right, when you're going through. I think if you are like me, you have to admit that that is not our standard response. If rejoicing in tribulations were the automatic response, we will see multitudes of people rejoicing because nobody lacks tribulations. Instead, we see, or we often see multitudes complaining about their trials. Even among Christians, grumbling about trials is far more common than rejoicing in them. Now, to glory or to rejoice in our tribulations, the next word is critically important. Look at verse 3 again. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing. Can you see the word knowing? One of the blessings of being justified by faith is we can know for certain that when going through a time of tribulation, God is not punishing us. Now, the word knowing here implies that we must have an eternal perspective. Now, an unbeliever cannot do this. Glory in tribulation. Why? Because this life is all to it to the unbeliever. And if this life is marked by tribulations, you know, he loses everything. But to the believer, he can rejoice in tribulations because he knows, because he believes in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything that happens in this life. And no circumstance of the Christian life simply happens. It comes by the choice, by the good counsel of God. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we all remember this verse. And we know, can you see the word know there? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you see the word know again? And we know that God causes not just good things, all things, even so-called bad things, tribulations, to work together for good. And so God is not merely a spectator and watches, you know, what is happening to us. But his hand is on the throttle. His hand is on the control button. Justification is not an escape from trial and tribulations, but it is a guarantee that those trials have a purpose, that those trials will not work against you, but for you. You know, sometimes we ask this question, why does a good God let bad things happen to good people? Now, first of all, the definition of good people is not found in the Bible. So we ask, you know, why does a good God let bad things happen to good people? And so we all know that good people doesn't exist. But what you call bad, you know, bad things may be the best thing for you. You remember the life of Joseph. You know, Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was cast into the pit. He was later sold as a slave to Egypt. And then, of course, in Potiphar's household, he was slandered. And then he was thrown into prison. All the bad things, supposedly. But what was his response? You remember in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said, but as for you, to all his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You know, all the bad things put together, really, God meant it unto good. Now, I want you to look at the verse again very carefully. Look at verse 3. We are to glory in tribulations. Now, we are not to glory for tribulations, in tribulations. And I'm just making a difference here. Paul is not saying that tribulations in themselves should be enjoyed. Rather, we are asked to rejoice because of what tribulations can bring. Glorying in tribulations does not mean denying the pain. The Bible does not encourage us to deny reality, you know, to put on, you know, a happy front and pretend that we are praising the Lord when in fact, you know, we are hurting inside. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, weep with them that weep. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, weep with them that weep. And so there's nothing wrong with feelings of sorrow or pain or grief in the midst of a difficult trial. And so we shouldn't deny those feelings just to make ourselves look more spiritual. But I want to highlight this. It is not affliction itself, but rather afflictions rightly borne that does us good. In other words, as James tells us in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And the word knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, the reason a justified person can glory in tribulation is that he knows that these tribulations are the appointments of his heavenly Father for his good, for his profit. We know that God is sovereign over all things and that he cares for us. Look at what sufferings can produce. First of all, look at the second part of verse 3. We are told that tribulation worketh patience. We are asked to rejoice because of what suffering can produce. Tribulations produce patience, or patient endurance. The quality of learning to trust in God, waiting upon Him, relying upon His strength, in the knowledge that He has nothing in mind for us but our good. Now, it's not difficult to trust the Lord when you are experiencing nothing but blessing. But will you endure by faith when life is difficult? Will you trust God and submit to His will when you lose your job or when you are diagnosed with a serious disease? But it is through the tears and pains sustained by our hope in the promises of God that we know that God is sovereign over all things and that He cares for us. And so tribulations produce patience. And out of patience comes experience. Now the word experience means character. Now this word means something that has passed the test. It comes out approved. And so when you go through a trial trusting in God, your faith becomes proven. You have been put to the test and you have passed the test. It proves that you are not just a flesh in the pan kind of Christian. You know, like the seed that fell on stony ground, which faded quickly under the heat of trials. And so we become stronger in character. Now, many people have come through trials better and stronger in the Lord. And there's a very good example in Job. Remember, Job said this in chapter 23, verse 10. But God knoweth the way that I take, that when He had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When He had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the men and women who are the most cheerful and the most grateful for the blessings of Almighty God are often those who have gone through the greatest trials. And therefore, the disciples of Christ must view tribulations as opportunities, as training situations in which our inner reserves of strength and tenacity are being cultivated and being developed. And we do need these qualities if we want to live godly, righteous lives in this very complex and highly pressurized society in which we live in. Now look at the second part of verse 4. Paul adds, you know, experience or proven character works hope. Can you see? Experience and experience hope. You know, this brings us back full circle to verse 2, where we who have been justified rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know what Paul is telling us here is this. It is our tribulations that are winning us from this world and making heaven look a whole lot better, causing us to live for the world to come, so that we would have our hope not in this world, but in glory. And look at this, is what is being cultivated in us as we go through tribulations. First of all, endurance. Secondly, character. And third, the hope in the glory of God. And so every Christian, you know, wants to grow in patience, in experience, and hope. But they want to go through without tribulations. But if you look at these two verses, you realize it is not God's pattern, it is not God's plan. And so if you want to cultivate patience, experience, and hope, what should you do? You have to pray very quickly that God will send tribulations in your way. And that's how God develops all this in us. Patience, character, reminding us of the hope that we have in heaven. You know, the story was told by this commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, when he concluded his sermon on these few verses by sharing about how the church in China actually grew exponentially during the terrible persecutions under the communists. So an American student was going to Hong Kong to study the Chinese church. And before he left the United States, a friend asked him, if God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? Now, this student had no answer, but after he had traveled to China and had talked in depth with many Chinese Christians, well, he decided to go back to America and ask his friend this question. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? Because the Bible tells us it is tribulations that bring down endurance in us, character in us, and that will remind us of the hope that we have to see God in his glory and to be transformed in the same likeness. And so that's the second benefit that we have, having been justified. Now, the third benefit is found in verses 5 to 8, and that is the confidence we have in God's love. A third blessing that comes from being justified before God is a confident assurance in our experience of God's great love for us. Look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Christian hope is such that you will not disappoint. What we hope for, we shall certainly obtain. Such hope never disappoints, for God's love is continually shed abroad. In other words, it is poured out. God's love is poured out upon us by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. You know what a wonderful thing it is to be loved by God. But once you are justified, you are no longer an enemy of God. You now have entered into a lifelong love relationship with God that lasts forever. How do I know that God loves me? Paul mentions two ways. First of all, it is a subjective experience. We have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. By who? By the Holy Ghost. You know, as we contemplate Calvary and what God did for us there, we are filled with a sense of His infinite love. And it is the Holy Spirit who assures believers that we are objects of God's lavish love. God is pouring out His love, and He's not doing it with a few drops here and a few drops there. No, it is a pouring out. It's gushing out into our hearts, filled to overflowing. And that is a subjective experience of God's love. But how do I know that this subjective experience of the love of God is true? What objectivity can I point to validate this love of God? And this is the second way Paul mentions that we know of God's love for us. We are assured of this because we already have a foretaste of God's love. Look at verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know because Christ died for us. And the cross is the supreme manifestation and evidence of God's love. Now, what is God's love like? If you look at these few verses, let me just briefly mention three things. This love of God is sacrificial. Look at verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The proof of love is always in the gift. What love is willing to give? You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How do you know? Because He gave us His only begotten Son. Because He gave. Love is willing to give. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth with me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. And how do I know? Look at the last part. He says what? And gave Himself for me. The proof of love is always in the gift. God gave His Son. His Son gave His life. And so love is willing to give, willing to sacrifice. Love is never passive, always willing to act. And love stops when we stop giving. You know, when we stop giving our time, when you start giving our care, our attention, when we start giving. So love of God is sacrificial. Secondly, this love of God is unconditional. Why is God's love so great and amazing? Because it is directed towards worthless objects. I want you to notice that Paul uses four words or four phrases or four terms to describe what we were before we were converted. Look at verse 6. We were without strength. It means we have no power at all to help ourselves. We were without strength. We were, you know, helpless. Why? Because you remember, we are not spiritually sick. We are spiritually dead. We can't help ourselves. We were without strength. Then look at verse 6. We were ungodly. Someone who is wicked, someone who will not seek God. Look at verse 8. We were sinners. There's nothing in us lovable or will motivate God to send a Savior. And look at verse 10. We are enemies of God. We are opposed to His Lordship over our lives. And so when you look at this four description of us before we were justified, you know, this act of divine love can never be fully appreciated until we understand exactly who the objects of that love were. Helpless creature, ungodly people, worse sinners, enemies of God. You know, it is unusual to love the ungodly, but God is so inclined. God came, or Jesus came, to love the sinner, not the righteous. And you know, Paul can testify to this because he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what? He said, of whom I am chief. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what is best? You know, I'm the chief sinner. Christ did not come to save us because he saw a spark of potential in us. He did not come to die for us because, you know, we have some inherent worth in his sight. The overwhelming truth of the gospel is that God loves the prodigal. You know, Jesus loves the prostitute, the tax collector, the lepers. Make no mistake, huh? God hates what they do, but God loves the sinner. And the demonstration of God's love isn't displayed so much that Jesus died, but it is sin in whom for Jesus died. Undeserving sinners, and Jesus loved the rebels. And so his love, we are told, is sacrificial. Here we are told his love is unconditional. And thirdly, his love is incomparable. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. But God commendeth his love towards us. You see, the word but is contrasting divine love with human love. You know, when we talk about God's love, it is a different category altogether. There is a vast difference between human love and divine love. In fact, there's no basis of comparison. You remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? John says, behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, John says, what kind of love is this? What kind of strange, foreign love is this? Because God's love is a love beyond even the best love among humans. And here Paul says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. You know, a man may be willing to give his life for someone else, assuming that that person is worthy. I remember many years back, you know, that the actor Pierre Peng, you remember he gave a part of his liver for his girlfriend then. All right, it was, you know, a great act of love. But the question is this, who would die for a worthless, revolting person, and to make matters worse, even hated him? In other words, an enemy. Who will give a part of his liver to an enemy of his? And that is what God did. God's love is not like human love. It is completely independent of the attractiveness of the object love. God did much more than man would ever dare to do by laying down his life for his enemies. And so when you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is Paul's version of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you know, you say, oh, I'm one of the worst in the world. Let me tell you that Christ died for the worst in the world. You say, my case is hopeless. Christ died for the hopeless. He is the Savior, not of those partially lost, but of those who are wholly lost, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And so if Christ died for the ungodly, this fact leaves the ungodly with no excuse if they do not believe in him unto salvation. And that's why I keep on saying in my earlier lessons, don't go before God and challenge God. Because when we come before the presence of God, we will come before God as sinners, nothing more. The second thing that I want to emphasize is the fact that the reasons for God's love Therefore, when you look at this verse, are found in God Himself, not in us. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Our salvation depends not on our loveliness, because we have none, but on the constancy of the love of God. And so this is the good news. It means that our hope of heaven is secure because it does not have anything to do with us. In fact, it is in spite of us. It has everything to do with God's gracious love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the third benefit. Now, I don't think I should go on to the fourth, because the time is up already, so I can't finish the lesson today, because the service ended quite late this morning. Alright? So I will just finish up verse 9 to verse 11 next week. And that is the final benefit, which is salvation or deliverance from God's wrath. Alright, so next week I want you to look at verse 9 to verse 11, and we will commence looking at verse 12. And verse 12, I have to tell you, is a very difficult verse, because we are dealing with the subject of original sin. Alright, so please read chapter 5. It's going to be a very difficult section of Romans next week. Let us go to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful reminders of all these heavenly blessings and also earthly blessings that we receive because by faith, by grace, we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we are comforted is not because of how good we are or how lovely we are, but because of the love of Christ for us. And so, Father, we ask that You will remind each one of us of our salvation and our assurance, the hope that we have. And so help us, Lord, to live a life that is worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, mindful of our heavenly citizenship, that one day we shall see our Lord face to face. And help us, Lord, to live in the light of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.